do.
Da-da-da-da-da. Good evening, everybody. All of you back there and over there. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 1:1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you if you need it to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time. Because this is a time where we should focus on God's Word only. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's an opportunity to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you again for your grace and your love and the privilege and honor of being able to hear your word, to have the word that you have preserved for centuries and millennia, and have it actually in front of us, and to have your spirit within us as he fills our souls to instruct us in the truth. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed truth to us that at one time was absolutely alien to us, but you have shown us the mystery of you, your person, and your plan. We thank you for that. We thank you for your Son. And we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verses 1 through 9, we have Joshua's, really the Lord's appearance to Joshua to, at first and immediately, to encourage him for the big task that he is to partake upon, something that he has never done. And I find that to be significant here, because there's going to be times in our lives that God is going to ask us to do things that, and we're going to be, I mean, he doesn't come and talk to us as he does to Joshua, but you find yourself being led in a direction, in a way, to do something or to be involved in something that you've never done before. And you have to have what? Rather than being fearful, to have courage, which is linked with faith. That same promises to Joshua that God has for you, and more intimately for us because he's in us. I will be with you. I will give you the victory. The most important thing for Joshua to do is to follow God's law and to love the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And everything else falls into place. that is first and foremost. And that's where we see in this narrative or this discussion with God and Joshua, or really it's just one way, or Joshua's not talking back, is that he is to be very courageous when it comes to the Word of God. So he said in verse 1, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, or I have given them, to the sons of Israel. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you.'" And that's a promise. It's actually, you can look at it as a gift. The promises are gifts. the land is a gift, but the promise to him, to encourage him, is a gift, as the words are gifts. So I'm giving it to you. Every place where your foot treads, it's yours, because I'm going to give it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. And so there's, in through verses 5, there's encouragement and more encouragement, more promises, which are all gifts. And then once the gifts are given, then the obedience is called for. All right, and so that's what we see in everything that God does with us. The gifts are given first, and then the obedience is called for. It's not the other way around. The other way around is legalism. And that's what Satan promotes, is that you obey, and then God might, if he's in the mood, give you gifts. If you can convert, you know, or convince him that you are good enough, that you obey well enough, that God will grace you with gifts. And it's not that way at all. It is completely opposite. And the other way is the thinking of mankind, the merit system that mankind is under. But with God, it is give the gifts and then command the obedience. And so that's why in verse 6 it's be strong and courageous. Now comes the obedience. Be strong and courageous. Again, strength and courage is going to come from Joshua's faith, that he's going to believe these promises, that he's going to believe that the land is theirs, even in the face of adversity. And so be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. And I attach the very courageous to this because it is the first and foremost. there's no punctuation in the original language. You see a semicolon there which seems to separate it from the command to be careful to do it all according to the law. And so in my opinion, I can say I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I know the semicolon isn't there, in that the very courageous is really tied to his faith in the Word of God. Because from that is where everything flows. With our faith in the New Testament, you know, the mystery doctrine of the church age, with that faith we find the power and the courage to do what God has asked us to do, and to do so with great virtue that we never possessed before. Us walking in love is much like Joshua walking in the promised land. Who of us knew of agape love, or even when you heard of it, when you came into doctrine, have any understanding of it whatsoever? It takes years to come to understand that. And God will take an unfamiliar territory, like agape love, and make it familiar to you. And once you do understand its familiarity, then you gain confidence in it. Now, I can walk in love, whereas prior, you might have heard that you should walk in love, and you're kind of scared to even attempt it. Like, how could I ever possibly love my enemy as Christ does? How could I ever pray for my enemy, do good to those who persecute me, think the best about others, bear all things, hope all things, believe all things? How could I even possibly do such a thing? But God makes you familiar with it, as Joshua and the people of Israel will become familiar with that side of the Jordan. They've never been in there before. And they're going to become quite familiar with it. And that's actually a point coming up. we must be, as Joshua is, careful to do all according to our law. Now, we're not under the Mosaic law, but the law of the Spirit of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. The old law is defunct now. It has been satisfied in Christ. It has been taken away. It is fulfilled. We have actually, it's been crucified, in fact, as Romans 7 says, that we were under it, but now we've been divorced from it. And our new husband is Jesus Christ. And the new law is his life, his spirit. It's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's so much in that statement in Romans 8:2. And we have to be careful to do according to all of it. Now, we know we can't do all of it because we're sinners and we won't be successful at all of it, but that's what we aim for. And in so doing, we will have exactly the same promises here. You will have success. Now, for Joshua, the success is, and this always must be repeated here because it's too often that the earthly blessings to Israel are taken over to the church age. Their election of that nation is not the same as the election of an individual believer in Christ in the church age. Our success is all in the soul. While we may lose everything, we may lose prosperity, we may lose things, we will, in whatever form that the testing comes upon us, you know, that testing that we're not supposed to be surprised about is going to be a test. And God is going to allow that undeserved suffering as it was allowed to happen to Christ. And Christ lost everything. You know, he lost whatever worldly possession he had. The only one that had any value was his seamless inner garment, and he lost that. but yet what he always had was success in his soul, complete peace. Right? And that's truly where success lies and prosperity lies. So it's important here that Joshua do so. Israel is going to get the land by hook or by crook, absolutely. But Joshua is totally replaceable like any of us are. So if Joshua doesn't do this, as when Moses made his mistake, he was replaced. Joshua makes his mistake, he'll be replaced if he's not able to do this. But yet, of course, God knows that he is. That's why he says, is God can do this because he has foreknowledge. He knows that Joshua will not need to be replaced. So these promises are secure. But we do have this command to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you, and do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. So in other words, keep your eyes focused on it. As he will say, meditate on it day and night. If Joshua is to be strong and courageous on the battlefield, then he must be strong and very courageous to do according to all that's in the law. To turn from it to the right or to the left, as he said, is to change our locality from standing with God to God standing opposed to us. You know, so the path that he makes, it's a beautiful depiction here, as God does use walk a lot. Turn to the right or to the left means to get your eyes off the focus of what you are to be, and that's where you're going. And so walking is perfect for that. Walking by means of the Spirit, we have this long journey in which our lives, our spiritual lives, are based upon, and we walk by means of him. We cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit without him. We cannot understand the Word of God without him. He is the key to all execution and application. if we get off of that journey, now God is opposed to us instead of opposed with us, with the A. The A means side by side. The O, posed, means that he is against. And we can be in either place, even though our position with him is secure. And so we can say that God will never, ever leave us, and he will always lead us. You know, some conclude that when you're not filled with the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit isn't leading you. I see that in one dimension, but in another dimension, I see God the Holy Spirit pushing me back to where I'm supposed to be. And whether it's pulling by Britton Bidle, you can't say it when it's in your mouth like that. Bridle and bit and bridle. When that if it's being pulled that way or gently being led, they're both leading. It's just one is a corrective measure and one is a fellowship. And Joshua here has the opportunity to, instead of go to where he's supposed to go somewhere else, as we all do, because he has a free will just as we do. And therefore, God is warning him of that. If he goes in another direction, which would mean false doctrine, which would mean to not trust and to fear and to turn to human gimmicks and ways and to try and accomplish what God has asked him to accomplish, which a lot of believers do, then you will have God opposed to you. There's only one way to do a thing, and it's the right way. So there's a right thing and a right way. And if you're under Colonel Theme and Pastor McLaughlin for any number of years, you heard that time and time and time again. It's a right thing done in a right way. A right thing in a wrong way is wrong. a wrong thing in a right way is wrong. A wrong thing in a wrong way is obviously wrong. And so it's a right thing in a right way. So the divine gift has a human corollary, the call to obedience. Are we to enjoy the gifts? Absolutely. It is wonderful to enjoy the gifts, but the gifts must be employed in our lives by faith. And we apply faith to the gifts and then so use them in our lives. And the gift, like I mentioned last night, the gift of eternal life we use to comfort ourselves. The gift of God is with us and will never leave us or forsake us. That's to give us courage. And so we're placing our faith in it. We're not doing anything physically with that. But with other commands, we are doing things physically, serving, working in the body of Christ. And what we have here is just a call to obedience, and obedience is also linked to faith. Now, if I'm going to obey, that means it, by putting faith in it, I know the one whom I'm obeying. So if someone above me is giving me a command, and it's a wrong command, and I distrust his authority, and I'm supposed to do it anyway as a believer, but if I know my authority is a buffoon and he doesn't know what he's doing and he gives me commands, it's hard to put my faith in that command. And to actually have obedience is going to obedience to God will give me obedience to the bad boss or the bad authority. But when it comes to God, following Him, you're always following the perfect plan. You're always following a perfect command. And so when it comes to God's promises, obedience is never in question. For a positive believer, it's never in question, actually. It's just that they succumb to temptation. But in reality, the divine gift is the corollary of the call to obedience. The gifts to Joshua are divine presence and providence, the word of Moses or the Torah, and the land and the people. Each member of the church age has given far more things, as I rattled off a list, and you all know them. And God has intended for us to put those things into practice in our everyday lives. Everyday lives. It doesn't mean you have to be thinking Bible verses every moment of every day. It's just that your walk with Him is to be in everything. And He will be with you in everything. So verse 8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success." Again, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, not ever, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to what? Part of it? The parts you like? No, all of that which is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous. And see, so the prosperity follows this. Is Joshua going to ultimately be prosperous whether he does what he's supposed to do or not? In essence, yes, because he's a believer. And he will be in a resurrection body in the millennial reign with Christ, with all the other resurrected Old Testament saints. It's true. But when the success here, which seems conditional, and it is, the success in time in the individual circumstances that we face. So Joshua's got to take a fortified city. We have to take a victory in whatever circumstances in our own lives. And again, that victory for us is not a land or a city or a material thing. It's in the soul. It's the fruit of the Spirit in the soul, the virtues in the soul. And therefore, we do fight a good fight of faith. So the promise is followed by the condition upon which the Lord would fulfill His word. Joshua was to be firm and strong. In other words, he was to be well-assured, courageous, and not alarmed. Now, he should not be surprised. These people in this land are not going to just roll over. It's kind of funny when we'll see it, because when he goes in, Jericho basically are forced to roll over because God collapses those walls. And they have no defense whatsoever. And you can imagine the shock in their faces when those fortified walls, and I'll show you just what they look like, because we found the archaeological site actually well over 100 years ago. And it's been well archaeologicalized. It seems to work. And outside of Jerusalem, it's the most researched archaeological site on earth. And we actually do see what happened there. And it fits perfectly with the biblical account, which is marvelous. Of course, you won't have the mainstream media, the mainstream college agreeing with that. They come up with all kinds of reasons why it doesn't. But if you look at it plainly, without bias, it fits. It fits perfectly. Even in details that you wouldn't think of. And I'll show you those. It's quite exciting. But after that, you know, after Jericho goes down, and it's to show the whole Canaanite people and the Israelites that it is God who delivers, but they still have to rush in there and kill the people. It's not like God kills the people, but He does bring the walls down. It is after that that they really have to fight some tough people, especially in the north. In the north, they had devised or had gotten the technology of iron chariots, and Israel doesn't have any. These are like the tanks of the ancient warfare, and Israel doesn't have any of them. And they obviously, if you see these chariots running around and these people who are wielding these chariots like professionals, with the speed that they have and their ability to strike and move, and many of them coming at you, it would scare you. And God promises them. He says, "You will not only burn those chariots, but you will kill all the horses that are pulling them." And so it's God's like a matter of, are you going to believe me in this? And if you do, I'm not going to go burn the chariot for you. You got to go do it. I'm going to give you the privilege of doing that. See, God could burn the chariot, obviously, but you know, he gives us the privilege of operating in his plan. But we can't do everything. Now, there's things that we just can't do. And God is going to come through for us and do those things and to show us his awesomeness. So, is it conditional? Yeah. And he, by this faith in God's word, is not to be afraid, not to be alarmed. And he's going to see some things that he's never seen before. Like, take the chariots, for instance. Israel's never even seen them. And this is going to be quite a daunting task for them. So the promise of the land is unconditional, but the promise to Joshua, if he is to be the leader of and commander of the conquest, is to be careful to do according to all the law and to trust God, to be strong and courageous. Because why? Because Joshua is fully replaceable, as we all are. But Joshua, because he fulfilled the conditions, did not need to be replaced. So we ask ourselves, and this becomes an issue for believers, because oftentimes I think we get a little too pragmatic. Does God need me? Does God need you? No. So you say, I don't have to really do anything. But does God have to replace you? See, God doesn't need you, but he has given a task to the body of Christ to represent Jesus Christ in this world. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. The head is at the right hand of God. The body is present, extant on this earth. And if you won't do it, God will find somebody who will. Does he need you? No. But the question is, does he need to replace me? Or does someone else need to be in my place in order for God to accomplish what he has given the church to accomplish? The thing is, no, God doesn't need you. And that is to give you humility. You're not needed, but you're given a privilege and an opportunity. And if you don't take advantage of that, someone else will. And that's it for Joshua, too, like for Moses, fully replaceable. So we have here reference is to the instructions and commands of the law. Now, that's not just for the leader or the king. That's for all the people. However, the leader in spirituality in the nation of Israel was always the leader, the king. We see this clearly in the history of Judah and Israel. They're kings. The bad king who wanted to worship false gods, that kind of bled, you know, like trickled down heathenism. I'll take trickle down economics. It's like trickle down heathenism. But when the king was positive, it seemed to affect the people, and that the people were affected positive. Now, of course, there were always the individual remnant who would have followed God whether the king did or didn't. We see them, some of them, written in the Bible. There were probably hundreds, thousands more. But when it came to the people as a whole, the leader actually was kind of the rudder spiritually for them. And so to the king was given specific instructions. And so here there is a greater emphasis for Joshua as the commander. And let's see that. This is communicated by Moses. Joshua was present. He heard this. This is in the Torah. It's for all the kings, before there was even a king, in Deuteronomy 17. Go there. Deuteronomy 17, 18. It's an amazing thing, the impact that leadership can have. And it's a difficult thing to discern, because you say, well, Say parents, right? And say you're a parent who could care less about the Word of God. As a parent out there who can care less about the Word of God, as unbeliever, whatever. Does that force the child to go in the way of unbelief? No, it doesn't. But you cannot deny the fact that a positive doctrinal parent has a great influence over their children. And yet, we see children, if you've been in churches long enough or known families long enough that have positive parents, the children don't always go that way. But then you see entire families that do. And I've talked to people, and they've said, I take, for instance, good friends of mine, the Buscellis, but there's way more that I've met. And actually, in other households too, but you don't know the Buscelli, so it's a good example. They are in Pennsylvania and listened to Bob McLaughlin for years. They were a satellite church. And the parents would play McLaughlin on tape every morning, and the kids were forced to listen to it before they went to school. For like a half an hour. They didn't sit for the whole lesson, but for like a half an hour. And day in, day out, day in, day out. And they had three boys in that family, Bill, Brett, and Blair. And three B's, yeah. And their father's Bill. So there's Bill Jr., Brett, and Blair. All great kids. They're wonderful kids. They're not kids anymore. They're all grown up. And they all have told me that if their parents, it was their parents that influenced them, and they're all positive towards the Word of God. Now, you can always say, well, if the parents didn't do it, they're positive anyway, someone else would have done it. And that's true. Someone else would have influenced them. But no one else had to. There's a real impact of leadership. And the leader here is Joshua. And notice what Moses says to the leaders in verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. The whole thing. How long would it take you to copy Genesis to Deuteronomy? Right? Genesis, 50 chapters. Oh, I'm going to stop right there because I don't memorize all the number of chapters, but Exodus, I believe it's 34. You've got 34 in Deuteronomy. And Leviticus is, I don't know, 30-something. And it's a big chunk. It'd take you hours. It'd take you hundreds of hours. And how many mistakes would you make? Yeah, if I asked all of you, all 50 of you here tonight, to just copy down the first chapter of the Gospel of John, you'd all make mistakes. And so that's why it wasn't, here, Joshua, here's the scroll, now go off on your own and copy it down. He was to do it in front of the priests. Because the priest knows the word, right? And it could be the priest is helping him and dictating it to him as he takes it down. And the priest would be there to be able to check any mistakes that he would make. You know, if I am the priest giving this to the king or being watchful over the king, I would read what he wrote. I mean, why not double check what he wrote? And therefore correct mistakes. This is an important principle because all of us can mistakenly interpret passages in the scripture. And that's why we go back to them again and again and again. Because if you're to copy it over and then recopy it and recopy it, that's why I think taking notes is very important. You don't, not that you have to. I actually used to at a time, and then I didn't. Then I went back to it. Then I didn't again. But when you're when you're writing it, and if you're rewriting it or learning it and relearning it, the mistakes of interpretation kind of get ironed out over time. So then he says, "It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." Right? That's not Monday, Wednesday, Sunday, or Wednesday, Sunday. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. All the words. No shorthand when you're writing it out, no cliff notes, you know, like, let me just summarize the Exodus. No, you write it out word for word. Yeah, you get to Exodus 14, you'd be like, they crossed the Moses split the Red Sea, they went across. Period. Now, chapter 15. No. See, that's a cliff note. You are to write down every single word, and you are to read every single word. And this is just to get it sunk into your thick head so that you don't forget it. And it's the same for us. That's why we go back and we repeat and we look them over and over again. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in this kingdom in the midst of Israel. And this was the truth. The success of the king's progeny depended upon, so often, the faithfulness of the king. Well, not always. And so again, if you put it all together, he is to copy the whole thing down in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall always be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. And by the way, what would you think of the scroll that you had in your possession that you actually took hundreds of hours to write out? Wouldn't you kind of value that scroll? Like, wouldn't it be like precious to you if someone were to be like, "Hey, can I borrow that scroll? Maybe I'll bring it back." No, don't touch it. That is so precious to me. I've put so much time into that. And see, all of it leads to, you know, it's easy for us. We can go to the store and buy a Bible for $5. Heck, you can download a Bible for free on your phone right now. But we are to, as it is here presented, cherish the Word of God, every bit of it, every word of it. And then the promise is that his heart won't be lifted up above his companions. And why would it be? Well, he's the king. You know, the king looks upon the peasant, the very poor. Does he say, "Well, I'm so much greater than you"? Well, not if he knows the words of the law. He knows for sure that he's not. And so what does it remove? Arrogance and pride, our number one enemy in terms of our mental attitude sins. And of course, the prosperity to him and his progeny. He is to write a copy for himself, not just command a priest to do it for him, or a scribe. He is to put the effort into doing so for himself, that he may learn it all the more, and then that he may cherish the scroll that would have cost him hundreds of hours to transcribe. So again, he is to do it in the presence of the priest, for he is accountable to God for his accuracy and precision. Same with us. We're accountable to God for our accuracy. And each of us are accountable for that. Like, there's no way you can say before God, "Well, the pastor taught me the wrong doctrine, so it's his fault, it's not mine." That doesn't fly, not anymore. Not that it ever did. But you are a believer priest. You are a royal priest in the royal family of God. And, you know, a lot of believers think because they've been given the gift of pastor teacher, I won't say a lot, but I've heard people say this, that they don't think they should at all read their own Bibles. I find that kind of silly. That's why I commented to Deb when I came out here earlier, and I'm like, "Hey, you're reading your Bible. Why wouldn't you read your own Bible?" I think people have the excuse because they're lazy and they don't want to read. They'd rather watch Sports Center or something, or a soap opera. I don't know, whatever you're into. But rather than sit down and read the Word of God, you know, sure, there's a bunch of things in there that are hard to discern and hard to understand in depth. But I would say reading the Word of God would lead me in the right direction on eternal security and things that are of major doctrines. Like, does Jesus Christ indwell me? Read Colossians chapter 1. It says Jesus Christ indwells you. Now, you don't need me to understand that. He's in you. Now, the implications of that, God has given you a gift of pastor teacher so that he can spend hours and time digging out all of it in depth. But if he teaches you false doctrine, and many pastors do this because they don't hold to the truth alone. Instead, they seek fame and wealth and approval in big congregations. And their congregations are not without excuse. Is that right? Did I double negative that? They do not have an excuse. They are able to look in their scriptures and say, "Hey, that doesn't seem right." And with God the Holy Spirit, of course, as your guide and your teacher. And so believers who find themselves under such pastors are responsible, as each believer is a priest, to discern false doctrine by searching the scripture under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. Joshua is accountable here for his accuracy of the truth. That's why he's told to write it down, as all the kings were told to write it down. And we are accountable for our understanding of it too. Every believer should have a great relationship with the Word of God. And, you know, the pastor is given to you as a gift, but it's up to you to understand. It's up to you as a believer priest to come to conclusions concerning it, to have faith in it and apply it. And if you think he's wrong, double check it. But fortunately, you know, you find yourself in a congregation where the pastor is bet he runs his life based on that. My life is based on accuracy and nothing else. But still, that doesn't mean I'm going to get everything right, because I am as finite as anybody. So again, all believers should have a great relationship with the Word of God. There is nothing wrong with going to read the Scripture to try and understand it. And if there is, you know, you can always pinpoint major doctrines that may be taught in error. As for Joshua and the kings, he is to read from it every day so as to never forget, not for one day, to whom he belongs and the truth that he is to walk in every day. And the result is what? That he will fear the Lord. Not be afraid of the Lord. But in the law, there is the curse and the blessing. And Joshua should fear the curse, as anybody should. You know, we should fear bad results, not because we're afraid of God, but we should fear being the one who is said needed to be replaced. I fear that. It's not a bad fear either. I'm not afraid of it. It just makes me work. And in terms of, I don't want to be replaced, you know. I want to glorify God. Now that I get some of it, you know, I want to. And there is that's a fear of the Lord. I don't want to be in discipline the rest of my life. I want to have God work through me his miracles and say, you know, and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, we should fear not hearing that at the Bema Seat. And again, it's not being afraid. It's just a hearty, reverent fear that God is a God of justice and exacting. And that is just a flat-out truth of who he is. And so that's the, I love the Abba Father part. The Abba part is your personal love relationship with him, almost like your phileo love relationship. And the Father is the, I'm here to take orders. You know, I'm presenting my body to you for as an instrument of righteousness. What would you have me do, Lord? You know, that's obedience. And you can strike a wonderful balance between the two. It's not just one or the other. You know, it's not just all obedience, which it should be, of course, but without the intimacy of relationship of father to son or father to daughter. There is both. And I think God has given us this whole setup of parents and children and to show us that, at least, you know, in a minimal fashion. That if you've ever had the authority of a person, that a father, a husband, that you've had been able to have a wonderful personal relationship with, but also a relationship of subordination and obeyance, and they generally, not all the time, actually give you good commands and lead you in a proper way. It's not just all, you know, nuts and bolts and no personal or emotional part to it. It's actually both. And that's a wonderful thing that we all have with our Father. That's why it's Abba, Father. So now if he does so, there's three things listed. He will be humble in spite of his lofty position. It's an awesome thing when you're promoted by God. If you let any prosperity go to your head, then and become prideful, you lose the ability to enjoy that, and you lose the ability to have capacity for it. He will remain humble in spite of his lofty position. It says if he does so, he will not turn in the direction of false doctrines of the heathens, as so many in Israel did afterwards after Joshua's death. And he will have prosperity to himself as king and to all his posterity. And so, you know, there's God is, if you follow me as I am true life, and I can bless those who have capacity for blessing, then you will find yourself on the receiving end of many things that you would not experience if you were negative towards God or negative towards his plan. Right. All believers are supremely blessed. Our position is incredible in the church age. But there's many things that a negative believer misses out on in terms of opportunity. Those opportunities that come by and they don't even see them. So there's application of this in the Psalms. Go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1:1, the very first line of the Psalms. Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. That smacks so closely to Jeremiah chapter 17. And its leaf does not wither. Why would it wither? Extreme heat, drought, meaning problems of life. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, the contrast is the man who does not who could walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, following the ways of, that are against God or opposed to God, as mankind has devised as a way of, you know, we don't need God, so how are we going to prosper without God? That's the ways of the wicked. No, it's not always gross, heinous sin. Right? It is sin, but evil, not all evil is recognizable as sin. It is trying to live a life independent from God. That is the counsel of the wicked. Stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. The scoffers are the arrogant who mock the things of God and make fun of them. The planet's been full of those people since the beginning. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That doesn't mean he's always reading it. It doesn't mean that. It's that whatever it is, he's constantly having it circulate in his soul. And saying, now the church age, we do this same thing, but with the church age doctrines, because we're not under the law, which are the reality of things. And then he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, what a wonderful thing. That, as God says to Joshua, you will have victory. And he puts his faith in that, and he does. What a disadvantage to his enemy. Because the enemy doesn't know. Right? The enemy that Joshua faces, or the enemy that we face, you know, are we going to buckle or are we going to succeed? Are they going to succeed or are they going to lose? But if you're on the side that not only has humility before God, I believe you, but confidence, you will deliver me. That is an amazing combination. Humility, I got a point coming up on it soon. Humility and confidence. Joshua has both, as did Moses. Humility and confidence. See, you can have confidence and arrogance, and the arrogance will always lead you to a fall. And how great is your fall? So that's a false confidence. There's a lot of people out there have great confidence in themselves, but they're arrogant. But the combination of humility and confidence makes you strong, so strong. And you have a tremendous advantage over your enemy, because your enemy doesn't know, but you do. So it's perfectly suited for David and Goliath. David is on the battlefield saying, you're going down today. And Goliath doesn't believe that, but does Goliath really know? In the pit, the deep of him, what Goliath had was confidence, but with arrogance. What David had was confidence with humility. The humility is, I'm not fighting you. This is the battle of the Lord. I'm going to sling the stone. And remember, David picked up 5 stones, just in case I missed the first 4. He only needed 1. I mean, God could have got down on David for that. Why didn't you pick up 1 stone? And God doesn't do that to us. We're willing to stand on the battle line. We're willing to sling a stone and we're willing to throw it. God is going to make it hit its mark, whether we got to throw 2 or 3. But see, what did he have? He had humility with his confidence. And that is the way here. You know, this is the tree planted firmly is what? I will win. Right? My soul will prosper. By hook or by crook, my enemy will not succeed. That's confidence. But why will my enemy not succeed? Because I delight in the law of my Lord. In other words, you can't separate the mind of the Lord from the Lord. I delight in Him. Therefore, I will prosper. It's an awesome combination. And to think that actually God could have brought us from the unbelievers that we were who knew nothing of this. This is all alien territory to us in the past. That actually He could bring us to such a place as these amino acid flesh bags that we are. We're really nothing but piles of dirt. And yet He has done such a transformation. That's why it glorifies Him so much. So He always prospers in His soul. And again, it must be stated, the prosperity doctrine of you follow God and you're always going to be rich and healthy and have beautiful families is not true. We pray for you that it's true. Be great. We'd love for you to be rich. The offerings might go up, but I might get a car. But He always prospers in His soul, but not always physically or materialistically. It's in the soul. That's where it matters. That's where it matters. So verse 8, again, the law, the book of this law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And this last part to this is the meditate. No, it's not. Sorry. Where am I? I skipped a slide. Meditate does not mean theoretical speculation now. Because meditate is a word that we can say, well, or, you know, Joshua's going to sit around and think about, well, what does that really mean? And nothing wrong with that, but unless you're going to get into some kind of speculation about it. God does not need us to speculate. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but there's, if we're just speculating and we have no anchor of the truth, then that's all it is. And your speculation may be different than mine and different than yours, and then we've got 12 different interpretations of one doctrine. And that's what comes from speculation. This is not theoretical speculation, and the Pharisees indulged in that a lot. And nowadays, the liberal interpretation of the Scripture, which started in the Renaissance when man all of a sudden became enlightened, and, you know, the prophecies don't really mean that. Now they mean this. The miracles that Christ did, they weren't real miracles. It was only the way the apostles interpreted them or saw them to be. So Christ really never did any of that. That is a major interpretation in liberal seminaries across this nation and across much of Europe. How about there's no resurrection? That it didn't happen. No bodily resurrection. It's a big doctrine in liberal seminaries all across this nation. We're just not exposed to it. I read about it all the time. And so you say, well, why did they write that He was physically resurrected, that He ate fish, that He said touch, so you know I'm physically resurrected? Well, there's ways to interpret that, and what is that? It's speculation. It is this meditation refers to practical study of the Word of God. And to know that prophecy, all of it, is literal. When Christ said He's going to reign for 1,000 years, He's going to reign for 1,000 years. That doesn't mean some kind of speculative, allegorical, millennial reign in which the Christians all unite and make the world a beautiful place to live. That's post-millennialism. Amillennialism is that there is no millennium. It's just, these are big doctrines. A lot of covenant theologians, a lot of them are amillennialists. They do not believe in a millennial reign of Christ. So what do you do with the passages that say there's a millennial reign of Christ? Well, you have to allegorize them, twist them. Speculate. And so we are to purpose for the, this is the purpose of observing it in thought and action so that it can be carried out in heart, in your thinking, mouth, in your speaking, hand, in your doing. Heart, mouth, and hand. In that the practical study of the law for Joshua is for the purpose of observing it in thought and action and carrying it out. In full understanding of what the Scripture says and means. So, because, as I said last night, and I'm as much convinced of it as ever, there's no such thing as a complex doctrine. There's just a thing of arrogance and stupidity and ignorance that we all have. And so it takes time for these things that we are unfamiliar with when we come into the plan of God, like agape love. Sure, I can memorize the definition from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, but that doesn't mean anything. Can I walk in it? That means everything. And that takes time to come to an understanding of. Why does that take so long? Because our pride is in the way, our ignorance is in the way, our arrogance is in the way, and that's what takes the time. It's not complex. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, it's not that hard. It just takes us time to figure it out. And so, such a mode of employing the Word of God is followed by blessings in life, meaning success. Success in my soul, the prosperity of a soul that can think in agape love, a soul that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. All of those are in the soul. There's nothing more prosperous than that. If I had nothing worldly or physically, if I had those things, I'd be the richest man on earth. I'd be the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't be him. I'd be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had nothing. Then he knew Judas was stealing from the money bag. He didn't care. This doesn't happen for us. It'd be great I'm sure some Christian at some point has said to the tax man, well, if you go down to the shore and throw a hook in the water, catch a fish, and there'll be some coins in his mouth. But that's what the Lord told to Peter. And it's not, you know, that's not how we're to behave. It just shows that God will always provide for you. Follow me, and all these things will be added to you. Correct. That's a beautiful passage. Matthew 6:33. Pursuing the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And that's what we have to do, is just pursue the kingdom of God. So again, no speculation. If we don't understand, we hit it again. We still don't understand, we hit it again and again until it becomes clear. And it will. And that's the person. That's what God says. You will find me when you search for me with a superficial, casual, apathetic attitude. No. When you search for me with all of your heart. You didn't get it? Go at it again. You don't understand it? Hit it again. It'll come. It's oftentimes we don't understand a doctrine because there's 10 other doctrines that are tied to this that are needed for an understanding of that. And none of them are hard individually. It's just that it takes time for us to get it all in there and then get a picture. I think that's very important. A panoramic view, like, you know, when you're on a balcony and you can see the layout of the land and you say, I see it. That's why I love maps so much. When I'm reading about where they're going or places that they are, I don't feel like I understand it unless I can see it. And you get that aerial view and, you know, that's where they are, and it becomes more of an understanding. With many of the doctrines of the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, we need that view, that balcony view, and that means we have to have enough of the pieces of the puzzle in order in our minds. And then we start to see. And Chris and I were talking about this last night. You know, we often depict spiritual growth. I don't do these kinds of things anymore really too much, but you know, the graph of, you know, your baby, then spiritual self-esteem and spiritual, and we draw it as a straight line. And I don't think it's that way at all anymore. I think it's more exponential. And an exponential line starts off, it just hugs the axis. It's always low for a bit, and then all of a sudden it takes off in a curve. All exponential graphs look like that. And it seems like you're a baby believer forever, and then something clicks. That was my experience. Something just happens, and you're like, oh my God, I think I get it. And then the line starts really getting steeper. And that's why you got to be patient. But when you search for me with all of your heart, so many people on this planet, they just don't have the patience for it. Which means what? They're occupied with self. Wow. All right, verse 9, this is it. I have printed out 10 more pages for you, but you will have to wait. Joshua 1:9. So this is the conclusion of the Lord talking to him for the first time. The Lord's going to talk to him multiple times. Oh, you're in Psalms. You can, I'm sorry, I read, yeah. Joshua 1. Whoa! From now, yeah, you keep that little holy ribbon of yours in Joshua 1 for a while. You got it right there, all right? That's what Pastor Bob used to call it, the holy ribbon. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the conclusion to the first talking to by our Lord. There's multiple of these. In the conclusion of this one, the first one, the Lord not only repeats his exhortation to firmness, but he repeats the promise of verses 5 and 6. If you go back, he says, No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And he repeats that. Don't fear. Don't tremble. Don't be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. I am with you wherever you go. And he says, have I not commanded you? That's a rhetorical way of saying, I have commanded you. Behold, I have. The assurance of being clothed in the form of an affirmative question. The question is, have I not commanded you? In other words, I'm reminding you. And this is his final challenge to Joshua in this first monologue by our Lord to him, is as a new leader, repetition. God, why do you have to tell me that again? You just told that to me a minute ago. Why do you got to tell me be strong and courageous three times? Why do you got to tell me that don't fear? Why do you got to tell me that I'll be with you wherever you go again? And it's a challenge of repetition. The challenge is never, ever forget your first instructions, your earliest instructions from the Lord after you've received many, many, many more instructions. In other words, Joshua can't a year from now, right? It's going to take him 7 years to take the promised land. Say 2 or 3 years from now, he's attacking a city. Can he forget the command to never let the law depart from your mouth? Can he ever forget the command to meditate on it day and night? He must not. He must not. He must not be so spiritual to say, well, you know, I have studied my scroll that I wrote out time and time again. I don't need that anymore. Right? I'm past that. I'm beyond that. I'm maturer. And now I'm in the attack mode upon cities. You know, like it's like thinking, I'm beyond faith now. I'm on to hope. I don't do faith anymore. Or I'm beyond faith and hope. Now I'm on to love, the greatest of the three. I don't need faith and hope anymore. What you don't understand, dummy, is that the love is fully dependent and built upon the faith and the hope. What love is the greatest faith and the greatest hope. Right? It's comprised of both. If you take away the others, there is no love. Your faith just gets stronger. God didn't say, now there's faith, now throw that out. Then there's love, now toss that one. And now go to hope and then love. He must meditate on the law day and night all the rest of his days. Even, now, if he goes over, now, he only has 5 books to study, right? We got 66. He's got 5. And you think after 40 years more of his life, or 30, I forget how long he lives to, but you think he's probably gone over that a few times. You think he's probably read about the splitting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues of Egypt. And he comes across it again. Is he to just say, roll, they didn't have pages to turn, but roll the scroll to another place? No, he is to read it again and again and again. And he will go through this over and over and over. I mean, how many times is he going to read the scroll that he wrote out in his lifetime? All right, hundreds and hundreds of times. But I do mean getting through it all. So he's not to forget anything, as we are not. And that's why we come to the things that we study again and again. So it is relearned, and also we're reminded. And I can't complete this verse. I got more to talk. We'll just pick it up in verse 9 tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege yet again, and for having your word taught to us so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and to be reminded of who you are and what magnificent grace that you have provided for each of us. We know that you will never leave us or forsake us, and may we rejoice in that despite all circumstances. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Cheek to